Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 32. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So Jesus told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he had lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and goes after the one who is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she found it, she calls together her friends and says, 'Neighbors, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And Jesus said, "There is a man who had two sons. And the younger of the sons said to his father, 'Give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey to a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to be one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the field to feed pigs. And as he's longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to his father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robes and put it on him, and put a ring on his fingers and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you because we, without your grace, are lost. Without your grace, we are blind. Without your amazing grace, we do not have life. Father, I thank you that your heart is overflowing with compassion and grace, that you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And Father, those of us who have trusted in Christ and repented of our sin have been touched by your grace and come into the fellowship. For we were lost, but you found us. We were blind, but you made us see. Humble us. May we be reliant on your grace each day, and may we not have the poison of self-reliance and self-sufficiency or self-righteousness. But we would turn to the grace that is found in your compassionate heart. Father, I pray this morning for Andy Rossi as he is not here and he's weak and tired. Father, strengthen his body, strengthen his heart, strengthen his faith. For he desires to know you and make you known and to serve you. Father, I pray this week for Ball State, that you would go before them and that you would go with them and you would be behind them, guiding the conversations. May they be rich with grace and compassion for a world that is chasing after a myriad of lies that they have been told. But Father, in the midst of the lies, you are the truth. Prepare the hearts of those that they come in contact with as they sow the seeds of the gospel of your grace. I pray that they would water, others would fertilize, and the Spirit would cause the growth. Father, give us all a heart this week to share the good news of great joy, which is for all people. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. And all God's people said, if you would pray with me the prayer of illumination. Almighty God, we ask that the seed of your word sown among us may take such deep root that neither the burning heat of persecution cause it to wither, nor the thorny cares of this life choke it, but that as seed sown in good ground, it may bring forth 30, 60, or 100-fold to your glory and praise. Amen. You may be seated. We have a great treat this morning. Alan, I'm real emotional. So, I'm sitting, Denise hadn't got there yet before my heart cast. And I had a group of pastors that I had sent a text, and Alan was one of them. And I was praying that the Lord would calm my heart because I was very worried. And I had quadruple bypass, was not even on the radar. And they prayed for me, and then I got the news, and it was like a prize fighter's knockout punch that took me. And Alan was one of the first people to come and visit me in the hospital and pray for me. And Alan was one of the first ones to volunteer. He said, let me help you. Let us, Grace Community, or not Grace Community, Sunrise Community, help you. And Alan, I appreciated your friendship these many years for the really awesome group chat we have, for the many prayers, for the encouragement, for the advice and counsel that I need. Your dear friend, and I appreciate your friendship and your love. Please share God's word with us.
Well, thank you so much. It's a privilege to be here with you, privilege to worship with you, privilege to stand in for my brother, Chris, here this morning. You're going to hear a lot of people, you probably already have, as different ones come in and fill the pulpit while Chris is recovering. And you might get tired of hearing about how great Chris is, so some of you can keep him humble in the midst of that. But I can't help but join the chorus and to just affirm that, you know, in the Great Commission, it's an evangelism text, obviously. We go out and we share the gospel. There's an interesting piece in there. It also says, teaching them to observe. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Teaching to observe. There's teaching and there's observing. What's the teaching to observe? Well, sometimes you need an example of how do we observe this. And so what your pastor is doing is he's teaching you to observe. He's showing you what it looks like to have faith in the midst of really hard circumstances. How do we pray? How do we engage non-believers, even in the midst of our own difficulty and trial, and when our thoughts could be completely self-absorbed? So I appreciate that very much. It's teaching us all to observe. So to the extent that you all miss his teaching and preaching over these next few weeks, and the last few weeks, you are certainly being taught in some real capacity in almost an intangible way as well. So I'm grateful for that. Well, it is a privilege for me to be here this morning. And on behalf of Sunrise, welcome. We want to say we appreciate very much what you do. Our church is actually praying for you as well this morning. David Champagne, our associate pastor, I believe he'll be with you in a couple of weeks coming up here. And he's preaching over at Sunrise. So we're going to do a swap. I always laugh with David. David's our associate pastor. He also leads music. And I say, when David stands in and does, when he stands in and preaches, it goes really well. If I try to do music, it does not go well at all. So it's a little bit unfair. But David will be with you, and we certainly appreciate. I think about 2 Peter 1. Peter's writing to those who have a faith of the same kind, of equal standing, the same gospel, we could say. And we believe the same gospel. And so for that purpose, it is just a joy to be with you this morning. We're going to be in Luke 15, the text that was just read a moment ago. Luke chapter 15, and we're going to look at the entire chapter, verses 1 through 32. And the title of this message is Lost and Found, and we're going to consider what it means to be lost and then found. Now, I'm sure you have lost something important to you at some point in your life. I asked my wife as I was working through this text, I said, hey, can you remind me, give me some illustrations of maybe something important that I lost? And she said, are you kidding me? That's every day of your life. Like, what do you want me to do? Write a book? I lose things all the time. Let me just give you a couple of highlights. I once left my car keys in Haiti. And amazingly, I actually got them back. Left my keys in Haiti. I was leaving this morning. I taught a class, our Sunday school at church this morning, and then I was buzzing over to come to the service this morning. And I was wearing a hat, and I set my hat on top of the car, I guess. And one of our guys texted me on my way here and said, hey, is this your hat? I was like, yeah, you can borrow it. He said, it was in the middle of the parking lot. I was like, oh, well, thank you. Thank you for finding that. I lose things all the time. I'm sure some of you have the same disease. My favorite one, though, is I lost a title to our car one time. And we didn't realize that until we went to sell the car and couldn't find the title. And so we had to go through the whole process of applying for duplicate title and that sort of thing. Well, I found the title years later, actually many years later, and I'd been using it as a bookmark in a seminary book that I had. Bad idea. Like, I haven't looked at that one for a while. It turned out to be, what, a $70 bookmark or something to that effect. We lose things all the time. This story is the story about being lost and then being found. Now, I know the practice of Ocean Park is to go through books of the Bible. We do much the same. And we're kind of parachuting down into the text this morning. And what I want to do is give us just a big picture of what Luke is doing, and then we'll dive specifically into our text, this chapter of the three parables that was just read for us. Luke is a book, and it's one of the gospel accounts, one of the four gospel accounts. And what Luke is doing is writing to a person in particular. So if you read the opening of the gospel of Luke, he's writing to his friend, Theophilus. He wants him to know the story of Jesus, what he's done, and who he was. Luke is the same author that wrote Acts. And if you take Luke Acts as kind of volume one, volume two, Luke is actually the major author of the New Testament as far as word count goes. He wrote quite a bit, important words that Luke wrote. Luke organizes his gospel, and we can look at it something like this. It really starts in the north. There's some exceptions throughout the gospel, and then he works his way south. So the region of Galilee, we start with the birth narratives in the first couple of chapters, which the birth narratives are telling us about the birth of John the Baptist and then Jesus. And then we don't have much other information until Jesus starts his ministry in Luke chapter 4, as far as the early childhood of Jesus. Luke gives us one of the only small snapshots into the life of Jesus. But once he begins telling the story of Jesus, he bounces back and forth around the Sea of Galilee for a while. And then a turning point happens in the Gospel of Luke at Luke 9:51. It says, Jesus, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, you might expect in chapter 9, that he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. You might expect, if you've been reading along, that chapter 10 is going to start off in Jerusalem. Well, it doesn't. Actually, quite a bit of the book is Jesus' ministry there in Samaria. And so you have the Sea of Galilee that leads down to the Dead Sea, the Jordan River that is going down into the Sea of, the Dead Sea. And so Jesus basically just follows the path down. And so we're in the middle of that section where Jesus is teaching and interacting. Now, there's been a tension building, and this is important for this story here this morning. There's a tension that's building between Jesus and the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees in particular. And you're going to see that here this morning. There's this tension that begins to build, and there's questions about Jesus and his authority and who he welcomes or doesn't welcome. This has been what Jesus has just said. He gives a series of parables about this banquet. And the point of the parable of the banquet is the people that you think are going to be there aren't actually going to be there. There's an upside-down nature to the kingdom. And that's exactly what he's going to pull forward in this particular story. He's just laid out some of the hardest words, really, in the Gospel of Luke about, if you want to follow me, you got to take up your cross and follow me if you want to be my follower. You have to hate your own father and mother, wife and children. No, he doesn't mean that you have to hate them in the sense that we might think of that. He's saying your love for them pales in comparison to the love that you have for the Lord. These are hard things to hear. And so then he explains a little bit more about what that means here in Luke 15. Now, this story is a story that really, it's three in one. And so when you look at the parables in Luke 15, you really need to see them all three at the same time. So we have a lost sheep, we have a lost coin, and then we have a lost son. So it's a story about lost and found, and really the emphasis of the story is on the one who seeks the one who is lost, as we'll see towards the end. And what we'll come to understand is that God is not passively hoping that this thing gets found. Sort of like when you lose something in your house and you're like, it'll turn up eventually. How many times have we said that? I say that quite often because I lose so many things that you have to make decisions, strategic decisions on your time. It's like, is this thing worth actually looking for or not? I don't know how many things I've rebought over the years. I'm like, just get another one. It's a few bucks. But this is not a story about casually losing your favorite pen. This is a story about losing something supremely important to the point that you're willing to go to incredible lengths to go get it. Sometimes I walk around our neighborhood and you'll see a little sign on the light post, missing dog, missing cat. You'll have owners that are out looking. At one point in our lives, we had a pet iguana, my wife and I, before we had kids. I don't know. Some people get labs. We got an iguana. I don't know what that says. And we moved and couldn't keep the animal, so it went to live with a relative. His name was Zeke. Well, Zeke somehow got loose and somehow got away from the person keeping him. And we didn't really want to advertise that Zeke was missing, so we just kind of let him go. Sorry, Zeke. We'll see you another day. It wasn't in South Florida, so we're pretty sure it got too cold and Zeke is no longer with us. But it was passive. It's like, oh, sorry. Iguanas aren't all that cuddly anyways, so it really wasn't that hard to let go. We didn't mean to do that, just to be clear, but it happens. So these parables communicate something about something important that's lost and the lengths that you're going to go to in order to get that thing back. And what we'll see is that God is the one seeking out those who are lost. So let's see this. I want to give you 4 points as we walk through this morning. We're going to see the lost shepherds. We're going to see the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Now, these are going to follow a pattern. And what you'll see in the pattern is there's a losing, a finding, and a celebrating. And then there's going to be a twist at the end because there's another step in the parable that's added. So let's see, first of all, the lost shepherds. Our Old Testament reading this morning was from Ezekiel chapter 34. And when we read the New Testament, oftentimes there's an Old Testament undertone or context. And it was sort of the vocabulary that we used when they were talking about parables in Scripture. And so a familiarity with the Old Testament is certainly helpful as we come into the New. So let's see these guys. Verse 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, notice two groups. There's group one, tax collectors and sinners. Group two, Pharisees and scribes. Now, if you were drawing this out, you would say there's a group of two and a group of two. Tax collectors, sinners, Pharisees and scribes. Now, here's the next question. Which ones are the good guys in the story and which ones are the bad guys? Which ones would we say are the good guys or the bad guys based on what we know about what Jesus says? And what would they have thought in the first century? When he says the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near and the scribes and the Pharisees were grumbling, and it sets up this tension between the tax collectors and the sinners. So the tax collectors, this was sort of shorthand for being a sinner back in the day. So sun pass, there were Roman roads, sort of toll road system here in Florida. There were toll roads in the Roman roads. The Roman roads were amazing. Some of you may have traveled to different places in Europe or maybe in the ancient world somewhere. The toll roads were amazing, the Roman roads, and many of them are actually still in existence. I had a chance to go see a couple of places of these, and they're actually still driving on these things. I'm like, we can't build an interstate that lasts more than like 3 years here in Florida. It's like they're still driving on Roman roads. These things are like 2,500 years old, or 2,000 years old at least. It's amazing. So these roads, you would basically, a tax collector, for some of them, a toll collector, would bid on a portion of road. I'm going to bid on this, and then you charge toll as people come through. Well, whatever you were able to collect on top of that was yours. And so you kind of bid on a section and then keep the overage. And so for that reason, they were synonymous with being a sinner. They were not liked at all. The sinners, they were bad Jews. They weren't law keepers. We see Jesus interact a few times already in the Gospel of Luke with these people. So these are the people that are gathering, coming to Jesus, and they're eager to hear him talk about the kingdom. They're eager to hear him talk about what he's just been talking about. What does it mean to be your disciple? On the other hand, we have the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, the text we read earlier about these bad shepherds, I want to highlight a couple of portions of that from Ezekiel 34. These guys are bad shepherds. They don't get it. They're not the shepherds they're supposed to be. Ezekiel 34, verse 3, "You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you don't feed the sheep. The lost," verse 4, "the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you've ruled them." See, they were standing in a domineering position over the people rather than serving them as good shepherds. "Thus says the Lord," verse 10, "the Lord God, behold, I'm against the shepherds. I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to the feeding of the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them." Jesus, of course, knows these stories. This is why, in John 10, what does he call himself? I am the what? The good shepherd. He's Ezekiel 34-ing them. He says, "This is me." Verse 11, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I'll go find them. 34:15. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. And just because we're in the neighborhood in Ezekiel 34, verse 30, and they shall know that I am the Lord, their God, with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. So when Jesus starts pulling parables about sheep and shepherds, the people know. They know exactly what he's doing. So they're bad shepherds. That leads us to this idea of the sheep, the lost sheep, verse 3, back to Luke 15. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one who is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, we might look at this and go, well, that's bad practice, right? I mean, you don't leave 99 sheep to go find one. Like, opportunity cost, well, what if, you know, a wolf comes in and or a lion or something and takes out the 99? It's like, is this good shepherding? Like, sometimes you got to cut your losses, right? Well, in the ancient world, they would have had very much an awareness of how this worked. If you were wealthy enough to have 100 sheep, you would have more than one person out watching the sheep. And they knew this. They knew that this would be how it works. So he's not saying be an irresponsible shepherd and leave the rest. What he's saying is you leave them in the care of the under-shepherd, your assistant, your intern, or whoever it was that's out there helping you, and you, shepherd, you go find them. And that's what they would have done. So there was, in the ancient world, they would have a sheepfold. You've probably seen some pictures of this. Imagine like a big rectangle or a circle, doesn't really matter the shape. And there's an opening in the middle at some point. And at night, when you brought the sheep into the sheepfold, the shepherd would stand and he would count as they came in. You know, 1, 2, 3. Well, they got to 99. It's like, oh no, we got to do another count. And they confirmed, you know, Fluffy is missing. Like, has anybody seen Fluffy? Who was Fluffy's accountability partner? Where's Fluffy? Like, and they're missing one. And so they would confirm that one is missing. Now, the opening, that sometimes these would have gates or doors, sometimes they wouldn't, though. And for the ones that didn't have a door, what would happen is the shepherd brings them into the sheepfold at night, and then he would lay down and sleep in front of the gate. That way nobody could leave during the night while he was asleep. And this is also, Jesus plays off of this. I am the door. I am the gate. If you want to come in here, it's through me. And so, again, an analogy that would have connected well. Before taking the role I have now as lead pastor at Sunrise, I did youth ministry for years. And you guys are probably experiencing some of this as you are on a group trip together. I was incessant about counting every time we went anywhere. You take 100 kids to camp. The general expectation is that you come back with 100. And on top of that, they expect you to come back with the same 100. All right? So that's generally how it works. And it was sort of a zero-sum game. Like, you didn't come back and say, hey, good news, we only lost one, but we brought 99 back. Like, well, you explain that to the parents. That didn't really go over well. And that's what Jesus wants to get. He wants to get across. Okay, there's 99 that are here. That's great. But what about the one? What about the one? Is that one not worth going after? Is that one not worth it? That's what he's telling them. So, verse 6, when he comes home, he calls together his friends. So he's gone out, he's found the sheep, saying to them, rejoice with me, I found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, this is a question that people sometimes have about this verse. The 99 righteous who don't need repentance. You say, well, doesn't everybody need repentance? Like, there's none righteous, no, not one. Didn't Paul say that? Like, what does he mean there? I think he's using this in an ironic sort of way. Just like he said earlier, I didn't come for the people that are well. I came for people that were sick. In other words, I came for people who recognize they need repentance. And this is going to become more clear as the parables move on. He He already had these interactions, like in chapter 7, about this Pharisee, when he's incensed at this woman, this sinful woman that Jesus is dining with and receiving her offering. And she's a sinful woman, and the Pharisee doesn't think he's a debtor, which is why Jesus tells the story. Or, in a couple of chapters in Luke, maybe a more famous story that would be familiar, the Pharisee and the tax collector. One is, he's hunched over in the temple, recognizing his need for a Savior. He's broken, he's humble. And the Pharisee is looking at him going, gosh, he actually prays, God, I'm glad I'm not like him. I'm glad I'm not like him. But you know, here's the thing. Do you ever read that story or hear that story and you look at the Pharisee and go, man, I'm glad I'm not like him? Like, wait a minute. Maybe you're more like him than you think you are like him. It's an indicting story, isn't it? And this is going to all relate in just a moment to this older brother who doesn't get it. And he's telling the Pharisees, you don't get it either. Next story. So that's the lost shepherd. The lost shepherd and the lost sheep. This parable, losing, finding, and celebrating. Let's talk about this coin. Verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Next we have this woman. Now, I don't know about your experience. I've told you, given you a little bit of insight into how our relationship works with my wife. I am normally the one losing things, and she's normally the one finding things. This woman has lost something. It's very important to her. A coin. It's a drachma, basically a day's wage. Now she has 10, and she's lost one. So she's lost kind of a tenth of her net worth. It's very important that she gets this and gets it back. So she's turning the house upside down to find it. My wife has really an innate, and I'll even almost dare say it's almost supernatural ability to find things. It's amazing. I don't understand exactly how this works. If you're anything like me, sometimes I'll think you outsmart yourself on where you hide things or where you put something. Like, I'm going to stick this somewhere that's really important so that I won't lose it. That's code for, I'm about to lose this. Like, I will not remember where I put this thing. We had one of those not long ago. So at our church, I do on Easter, similar to what you do, Pastor Chris, with the kids. I have them come up, and we do the little resurrection egg story. But I just do the four eggs: creation, fall, redemption, recreation, or consummation. And so I do this every year, but I only use them once a year. So I'm like, I got to put this somewhere where I can find it next year at Easter. So Easter rolls around this year, and of course, I can't find where I put the things. I'm like, I know I stuck this somewhere really important so I wouldn't lose it. I'm telling my wife, I'm like, I'm going to have to buy some more of these. I can't find them. Without me saying a word, she walks into my office, looks around like this, and thinks, where would Alan stick stuff? She walks over, picks up this little trunk in a drawer, and she pulls them out. I'm like, I don't understand what just happened. I really don't understand what just happened. Losing and finding stuff. This lady, she lost something extremely important. But notice what happens. She loses it, and then she finds it, and there's this pattern again. Losing, finding, and celebrating. Verse 9 and 10, when she found it, she calls together, she rejoices. Just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You see, the tension in the rejoicing comes from recognizing the lostness, right? If this shepherd had just come and said, hey, good news, I didn't lose any sheep last night. Well, good. That's what you're supposed to do, right? Like, that's no big deal. Or the woman comes and says, good news, I have 10 coins and they're all still here. Okay, that's good. Yeah, thanks. But what if she comes and says, hey, I lost this thing, turned the house upside down, took me all night, but I finally found it. You won't believe it. It had slid up under the oven in the kitchen. You're like, oh, that's great. And there's a rejoicing that comes with that. Or when you get your car keys back from Haiti, somewhat unbelievably. You never thought you'd see again. Well, you rejoice because of the lostness. That's exactly how it works. And so that leads us to this last story. There's a twist in the last story. There's a twist. You see, Jesus has been using sort of a yes momentum type of argument, if you're familiar with this. You get somebody saying yes, and then you hit them with something they don't expect, right? That's what happens. So, hey, if a shepherd lost his sheep and he went out and found it, that's good, right? You'd rejoice with him. Yeah, that sounds good. What if a woman had a coin that was very valuable to her and she went on this massive search party and she found it? You'd be happy about that too, right? Yeah. What if some guy had a son who was, I'll teach you a theological word, this guy's a knucklehead. That's what my dad used to say all the time. What if this guy has a son who's a knucklehead, he runs away, squanders his wealth, and he comes back repentant? That's good too, right? They're like, maybe not. You lost us there, Jesus. You lost us. There's another step in this story. There's losing, finding, celebrating, but now you have this resentful son. Now, this is a story, I think it resonates so deeply with so many because we've experienced it, we've known it. We've known about someone, maybe they grew up in the faith, they seem to have a ton of potential, they seem to be following the Lord, and then they walked away. They were the prodigal. They were a knucklehead for a season, if not longer. And so we've experienced this, but I want to just tell you that the main point of the story is not the prodigal, necessarily. The main point of the story is the father who receives the prodigal. That's the main point of the story. So let's see what happens here. So we have the lost son, and there's three main characters. And we'll just do a quick survey of each one of these. We have the prodigal, the father, and the older brother. The prodigal is pretty easy to understand. You heard a little bit of his story earlier. I want to highlight verse 12. The younger of them, the younger brother, said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Now, this is in essence saying, I kind of wish you'd go ahead and kick the bucket, Dad. I wish you would die so that I can have all your stuff. And amazingly, the father does it. It's amazing. I wish he were dead. Now, undoubtedly, there's already some tension in the home between the older brother and the younger brother. You can imagine this if you're the one that's always having to clean up the mess after the younger brother. And if he's the type of person that would ask for this, we see that this is, I'm sure, already been at play. So this prodigal son, he goes and he asks. In short, he's short-sighted, hedonistic, self-centered. He falls into the wrong crowd. Or really, that's too passive. He chooses to be around the wrong crowd. And he's pulled into a life that isn't what it was cracked up to be. It takes him to a place that he realizes once he's there that he doesn't want anymore. So that's the prodigal. Let's talk about the father, the gracious father. What does the father do? Well, the father grants the inheritance early, which, again, is unbelievable that the father would do this. He didn't have to do that, but he does it. But notice what happens. The son goes through this period of remorse and repentance, verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" And he arose and came to his father. So that's the son's repentance. But notice the reaction of the father. While I was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, ran, embraced him, and kissed him. That is not the response that you would expect. You would expect the son to come groveling back and maybe get a job in the field somewhere. That's not the response of the father. It's an unbelievable response. Now, he runs to the son. Now, this is interesting, too. In ancient culture, you didn't run. All right, men, particularly, didn't run. Now, some of you are amening to that. Yeah, no running. Good. A couple of reasons. The clothing that they wore, you would have to, so you know, this long, you know, toga-looking type of thing. And so in order to run without tripping yourself, you'd have to pull that up and gird the loins. That's where the term comes from. You would pull that up and tuck it into your belt, and it would expose your legs so that you could run without tripping. And it was considered shameful. So ancient Near East, men didn't run. You know, if you're being chased by something or if you're in battle, that was when you ran. So this guy's breaking all sorts of protocol. But he takes off and he runs. Then the restoration that happens, it's unbelievable. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring in his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this is my son. He was dead, he's alive, he was lost, now he's found. And they begin to celebrate. So they're getting it right. Remember our pattern? There's a losing, there's a finding, they're celebrating. So far, so good. We'll come back to that in a moment. He also pleads with the older brother to show some grace and forgiveness to his younger brother. Now let's talk about this older brother. This older brother is a character that I think many of us can identify with. The older brother is very disappointed that his younger brother is being shown grace and mercy. This is the one who's done it right. He's dutifully done all of his chores. He has taken care of things. He's been responsible. And what's his younger brother been? A knucklehead. And he's run off. He's wasted money. It says that he has devoured your money with property and prostitutes. And now we're going to welcome him back? Yeah, great idea, Dad. What are you thinking? What are you thinking? Why are you throwing this party? I've been here. I've been working. I've been pulling his slack. And you're going to throw this massive party? Now, let's just be honest. How many of us find a little bit of what the older brother is saying and go, well, that kind of makes sense, right? It happens to all of us. I'll give you some examples, just in life and then spiritually as well. Maybe you're one who's been tried to be careful with your money and your finances and you budget well and you like try to not spend too much on this and that and keep an eye on things. And then some friend randomly invests in some crypto and is all of a sudden, you know, sitting on thousands or millions of dollars. And you're like, well, that's not right. I don't want to see them get that. Maybe close to home here, health. Maybe you try to do it right. You try to eat well. You try to exercise. And then there's some guy that eats Cheetos and bonbons and cupcakes and they live to however old and don't seem to have any problems. You're like, well, where's the justice in that? Maybe in your job, you've experienced this where you've tried to work hard, you try to do the right thing, you try to treat people with dignity and respect, and then somebody jumps you in the promotion line. We all experience this, and we all recognize there's something deeply flawed about that. What about the spiritual dynamic? Is there anybody that you would be disappointed to see God be gracious and kind to them? The Pharisees had to deal with that. Remember, one of Jesus' followers was Levi, the tax collector. Remember those guys? Their name was synonymous with being a sinner. Chapter 5, he calls Levi, says, you come follow me. And everybody's looking, going, no. Wait, you don't understand who these people are. Jesus understands quite well who these people are. Jesus loved showing grace to people that nobody else thought deserved grace. He loved it. That's what he did. So this story, this parable, encapsulates the ministry of Jesus in so many ways. I think about people today who are even enemies of the cross. You guys remember a few years ago when ISIS, a lot of us were talking about ISIS and the concern about the rise of ISIS. And I remember reading, somebody wrote an article, and it changed my perspective, at least how I was thinking and processing some of this in my heart, because we were aware of the cruel things that were going on. Somebody said, we should pray for a Saul of ISIS to rise up, like Saul of Tarshish, the one who was persecuting the infant church, and the Lord changed him and made him one of the architects of the early church. God has more than one way of dealing with his enemies. He can also make them his friends. And he loves doing that. So we need to keep that in mind. And as we think a little bit more about this older brother, I want to just ask some questions, and maybe these are diagnostic, and I hear you guys are talking about me later on this week, so maybe even some of these could be helpful. Conversation starters as we really try to apply this text. Older brother, diagnostic questions. Do we have traces of the older brother in us? What is our attitude towards God's grace? A few questions. Do I struggle to rejoice when God shows grace to somebody that I don't think deserves it? Now, just ask yourself the question, do you have a category of people you don't think deserve grace? Now, I'm not asking if you would get it right if we had a pop quiz this morning in the context of church. I'm asking about in your heart, what would you actually say? What do you actually think? Do I secretly believe maybe that God owes me something, like the older brother? Maybe it's not so secretive. Do you feel more like an employee of God than a son or daughter? Your attitude towards others, we've already talked about this, but do I unconsciously or overtly divide people into categories of worthy and unworthy? How about this? Do I look down on people who have made poor life choices and say, well, you know, I think the older brother syndrome, let's go back and apply it. The shepherd comes in and says, good news, I lost a sheep, you won't believe it. I found him, he was stuck in this ravine, middle of the night, took all night, but I found him, he came back. And he tells you, and you go, well, you shouldn't have lost him in the first place. Or the woman that lost the coin, it's like, well, why don't you just put it somewhere important to you that you won't lose it? And just this sort of heartless failure to rejoice rather than celebrating with God's grace. Lastly, attitude towards joy and celebration. Do I find it hard to celebrate spiritual victories or maybe opportunities for other people, brothers and sisters in Christ who maybe have a chance to do something, some ministry endeavor? Somebody shares the gospel with someone and they repent of their sins and trust in Jesus. That's an amazing thing. We pray that this week for some of you. But what happens when your friend has that opportunity and nobody will talk to you? Like, do you secretly go, well, I'm pretty good at gospel-y things. Why is nobody talking to me? Well, maybe it's the Lord's word and his divine appointments. And it's not up to you. Rejoice in those who have those opportunities. Don't be the older brother. Jerry Bridges said, one of my favorite quotes from him, he says, your worst days are never so bad that they are beyond the reach of God's grace. Your best days are never so good that they are beyond the need of God's grace. What we see in this story is the younger brother who desperately needed God's grace, and he came to recognize it. We see this older brother who didn't think he needed anything, but what he didn't realize is that your best days are never so good that you don't need grace as well. You need to extend it to other people. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word and the power of your word. Lord, we're grateful for the way that it cuts to our hearts. Father, for some in here, maybe for the first time, they are recognizing that they are like the prodigal or maybe like the older brother. Maybe they're one that's been lost. Lord, they need to come to understand who you are, understand your grace. They need to come to know that you are a holy God who's created us in your image, that we are sinners. We've chosen to disobey you, and that Christ lived a perfect life and died a sinner's death. And he was resurrected to defeat death and now invites us to repent of our sins and trust in him. Lord, I pray that you would use your word this morning, minister to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.